I'm touched on Father's Day this morning, as I know many of you are, by the Father's goodness to us, His love, His grace. He's made us His sons and daughters. And Whitley, thank you for pointing our minds and our hearts to Him. Many of you are like me, you're missing your dad right now. And this can be a tough day, but we're thankful for the hope we have in Christ that we will be reunited with our loved ones again. Amen? And that is our hope. I'd like to give a few words before we get started about this last week that we've shared together. It's been a really amazing week, at least in my life. I know it has been in many of yours, if not all of yours as well. Last Sunday's worship service of prayer and worship was really a remarkable time, I think, in the life of our church. And the Spirit was present and moving, and I've been living on that for the last week. Just basking in His goodness and His presence in our midst, and I'm thankful that He's at work. And I know you are too. And there were so many opportunities over the last week to be the body of Christ together. Just this weekend, yesterday was a full day from sun up to sunset. The men's breakfast, we had a great turnout. We had great discussion, great fellowship. Then we served together. And I'll be honest with you, that's not my favorite thing to do on a Saturday morning. To engage in those types of tasks of washing windows and trimming bushes and things. But you know, I was so blessed by my time with those guys, sharing the work of the church shoulder to shoulder. And more than that, through our conversations, we were sharing heart to heart. So I want to encourage everyone, when you see an opportunity to serve, it may not be your favorite thing to do, but the blessings that are in store for all of us to work together for the Lord as His body cannot be measured. And so that's just a word of encouragement as we think about what it means to be the body of Christ. And of course, last night we had our Father's Day weekend kickball and bonfire time. And I'll tell you, I've got muscles aching right now that I didn't know I even had. I am hurting, but my heart is full. We had so much fun. I don't think I've ever had that much fun playing kickball. It was awesome. And we had 3-year-olds, and we had 30-year-olds, we had 70-year-olds, and if Will had been... No, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. It was intergenerational. It was fun. It was a great time. And I had... how many s'mores? 4 or 5 s'mores? I don't know. My stomach is not right. Physically, I'm a wreck this morning. But spiritually, I feel so good because of this church. Being a part of this church is such a blessing. It's wonderful to be the church. But you know what? It's not always that way, is it? It's not always that way. Not everyone has experienced the type of joy of church life that I've just described from the past week. Not everyone has had that opportunity. Back in September, the Barna Group published their 2016 report on the state of the church. And I was looking at those statistics just this week, and I was struck by some of the ones that I found. And primarily this. According to their study, 73% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. 73%. Now, that's an interesting statistic. But when you drill down and look at sort of the fine print, you'll see that of that 73%, only 31% are considered practicing Christians. Now, according to Barna Group, a practicing Christian is a self-identified Christian who attends a religious service at least once a month and says their faith is very important in their life. Now, that's a pretty weak definition of a practicing Christian, if you ask me. If you just say you're a Christian, you go to church at least once a month, and you claim that your faith has a lot to do with your life, you are considered, according to this survey, a practicing Christian. And according to this survey, only 1 in every 3 Americans identifies as that. Let that sink in for a minute. 1 in 3 Americans can claim that level of importance of the Christian life for them. Which means that at least 2 of every other 3 Christian Americans are not. They're not considered practicing Christians. And those who claim Christianity, that 73%, 42% don't practice their faith in any noticeable way. Now, those are troubling statistics to me. I don't know about you, but they are to me. As Barna summarizes their State of the Church report, they say this: much has changed in the last 30 years. Americans are attending church less, and more people are experiencing and practicing their faith outside of its four walls. Millennials in particular are coming of age at a time of great skepticism and cynicism toward institutions, particularly the church. Add to this the broader secularizing trend in American culture and a growing antagonism toward faith claims, and these are uncertain times for the U.S. church. These are uncertain times for the U.S. church. You don't have to look very far to see in our society that things are changing. We are witnessing before our very eyes the decay of morality in America. We are witnessing the disintegration of our civil society everywhere you look. And if you're not seeing it and you're not acknowledging it, you're living in the dark. You're living in denial. It takes 5 seconds to look at the headlines to see what I'm talking about. Times are changing in America. People are spiritual. Many still consider themselves Christian. But as a whole, our nation is becoming increasingly lost and increasingly antagonistic toward the church. And this breaks my heart. Not just because I'm a pastor, but because as I look at God's word and I see the role that the church is supposed to play in God's purposes for the world, it is the place where God is at work. That was God's intention, to make his efforts in the world central through the church. And so when the church is in decline, and the nation as a result is in decline, it breaks my heart. And it's not so that I'm so concerned about my future job security, that somehow like my own security as a pastor is at stake. I'm concerned, I'm worried about the eternal destination of lost people. That's where my concern lies. But even in addition to that, at its best, we know that church can be this place of real refuge, in real life transformation, in real hope, and just like last night, real fun and fellowship and joy in life. And so as I look at people who are abandoning their church, abandoning church in general, it breaks my heart that they're missing out on the fullness of joy of church life. You know, last Sunday was a really remarkable time, as I've already mentioned. And I heard from a lot of you, whether in person or through emails and different comments people have shared with me, I heard over and over again, wow, we were there for 2 hours. And time just zipped right by. And I felt the same way. Now, I was a little more aware of the clock than probably a lot of you. I was, you know, very concerned about the clock, and thank God for people like Pastor Aaron who stepped up to me and he said these words: Jesus is working, don't worry about the time. Jesus is working, don't worry about the time. And that really freed my heart. And you know, when Jesus is working, we don't care about the time so much, do we? Just look at any real revival that has broken out. People don't care about what the clocks say. They don't care about what their stomachs say as much. We still care about our stomach, but not as much. When God is working, the church is the place where the Spirit is at work and moving, and people want to be there. People want to be in the presence of the divine. There's no better place to be together than where God is at work. But it's not always that way in our churches, is it? For many people, including a lot of us in here today, and many Christians, they've experienced the very worst of church, the very worst of the life in the body of Christ. They've been on the receiving end of anger and criticism and gossip and slander. They've been ignored. That's a tough one for me to wrap my mind around, that someone could step foot in the doors of Christ's church and be ignored. Or they've been embarrassed, humiliated, or judged. Many have bounced in and out of churches for years without ever feeling as though they belonged, as though they mattered to anyone. A couple Sundays ago, when we were having our testimony time, one of our new members, Anita Green, stood up and shared a beautiful testimony about how there's only two churches in her life where she really was, they as a couple were accepted. And this was one of them. And so I was praising God. And then I thought about the flip side of that testimony. And I thought, why are there only two? Why is it so hard to find a church where we genuinely sense that we matter to people? We know we matter to God, but why is that not expressed in our relationships with one another? I love what Tony shared just a few moments ago. Thank you, Tony. Wherever Tony slips in and out, I don't even never know where that guy is. He's hard to keep track. He's like Waldo. Where is Tony? But I so appreciated what he shared. It was so, the Spirit led him to share those words this morning because it so fit with where my heart has been, where I sense the Holy Spirit is moving. And he talked about how he came here and he was accepted. He found Jesus in the church. I long for the day when people find Jesus in the church. And I think people are finding Jesus in this church because he is here and he is at work. And so I want to ask the question, as we look at these hard statistics and we think about these bad experiences we've had and this in many ways, sorry state of the church today, and I want to say, is this the best we can expect out of the church in this life? Or does God have something else altogether in mind? Can church become a source of real hope and real joy and real love and real life for people? And so we've got a sermon series called From Rags to Righteousness. And it's going to take a very hard look at the very worst of church life. But it's going to do so with a hopeful eye towards what the church can become in Christ and by the power of his Spirit. What he wants to do in our midst. He has given us an opportunity in the power to take off those dirty rags, those old ways of life that once defined who we are. And he enables us to dress according to his clothing, the things he has picked out for us to wear. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to examine this topic from the perspective of two of Paul's prison epistles. And for those of you who have your Bibles, I encourage you to flip open to Ephesians and keep a finger there and also have Colossians open. We're going to be in both places throughout the morning and throughout the next several weeks. These two letters were written and dispatched at the same time along with another letter. So he was in house arrest, Paul was. He was writing these letters to these churches, and these were new churches at the time. They were babes in Christ, learning what it means to be the body of Christ. What does it mean that we as individuals have died in Christ, we've been raised in Christ, we've ascended with Christ, we are enthroned with Christ, our lives together are hidden with Christ in God. Now, what does that mean in our lives here and now? They're trying to figure this out. You have all these different people coming from every ethnic and socioeconomic and personal background. And they're all coming into the body of Christ on the same terms. We've been talking about this on Wednesday nights in our Bible study as we've been working through the book of Acts, because we see the historical record of how these churches came to life. And so you have all these people from all these different backgrounds, this milieu of people coming together on equal terms and becoming a part of the body of Christ. And Paul says, you need to know how to live as the body of Christ. This has never happened before in your lives. This is a new experience. So what does this mean for you? So as Justin puts the slide up here, I want to narrow down the topics over the next several weeks according to some key areas that Paul addresses. And I don't put a lot of slides up. So for those of you who love slides, you're welcome. For those of you who hate slides, please forgive me, okay? Somewhere in the middle, I think, is a good thing, okay? So I just wanted to, as I'm talking about the structural comparison of these two letters, I'm not going to get real technical. I just want you to see, and before you, the similarities. He's addressing two churches that are dealing with the same things. And it's amazing. As I was studying Ephesians, I'm like, wait, this sounds like Colossians. Now, as I'm studying Colossians, I'm thinking, that sounds like Ephesians. And lo and behold, the structure is nearly identical. And so I want to take a look at that and say, okay, Paul, I see what you're saying to them. What can we glean from that? What are you saying to us? So these are our topics for this week and the next four. He in both letters, he uses this clothing metaphor that we've talked about several weeks in the past, about taking off the garments of the old man, the old nature, the old life, and putting on the new garments. And so today, that's what we're talking about, this matter of clothing. And then next week, we're going to be looking at this idea of how we talk, how we speak, as the people of God, as we relate to one another. What are the words we use? How do we relate on that level? And we're going to talk about the power of words and how important it is that we think through what Paul is saying regarding our speech. And then we're going to talk about what it means to be a singing, worshiping people. You want to know what it means to be the body of Christ? You've got to incorporate worship in that discussion. And then following that, what it means to be a giving people, a people who give thanks, a thankful people. It's crucial to what it means to be the body of Christ. And lastly, perhaps the toughest one for us to want to talk about. What does it mean to be a people of mutual submission? I submit to you as you submit to me, as together we submit to God. Now, all of these topics fall under that general theme of life as the body of Christ in the power of the Spirit. And you can tell, as I've already mentioned, that he's written these two letters together. If Justin wants to advance to our next slide there, you'll see that chapter 4 in Ephesians and chapter 3 in Colossians are very similar, again, in their structural arrangement. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, there beginning in that first verse, he starts talking about what it means, this new reality of life in Christ as one body. He says down in verse 17, in light of that, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In becoming a Christian involves a radical change in your life. The old has died, the new has come. Something has to change. You can't maintain that same lifestyle that you had before you came to Christ. And so we get down to verse 25, you get that, therefore. So in light of these things I've been saying about your new life in Christ, therefore, and then the verses that follow, here are the implications of your life together. This is what it means to take off those garments of the old man, to put on the garments of the new, and what follows in those verses are what those garments look like. And that exact same thing is in Colossians 3. But it's a little more simple form, but it's the exact same thing. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the first four verses of chapter 3, how Paul says you've died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, you now live in Christ, he is your real life. And then verse 5, therefore. In light of this new reality, therefore, what follows? He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Just like he said in Ephesians, you must no longer live like the Gentiles do. Chapter 3 of Colossians, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And then verse 12, and I love how the Message renders this verse. I don't normally go to the Message because it's not exactly a translation. But every now and then I like the way the phrasing really captures the essence of what the verse says. Verse 12 in the Message. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. So I hope you're seeing where we're going for the next few weeks. In light of the fact that God has entered into our lives, he's transformed our hearts, we've been raised and ascended with Christ, our lives are hidden with him, he is our life now. What does that mean then in our life together as the body of Christ? How should we dress? What are the appropriate garments of a holy chosen people? Well, my first point about this is not going to be a good one. Okay? Because the first thing we have to do is smash a little bit of our ego and a little bit of our self-sufficiency. If you came in here this morning trusting in yourself, trusting in your good works, your good deeds, the things that you think have earned you merit in the sight of God, let me correct that right now. You're making a mistake. God's word is abundantly clear. Every person who has ever lived, save one, stands as a guilty, condemned sinner in the sight of a holy God. Every one of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 could not be more clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And guess what? Chapter 6, verse 23. And the wages of that sin is death. Bar none. Well, bar one. Except one. Christianity 101. For anyone who wants to begin to understand what it means to be a Christian, to be saved, and to be a part of the body of Christ, is to acknowledge that you and I are sinners. We are sinners. Through and through. And it's not just a matter of our conduct, how we act. It's a matter of our nature. There's something fundamentally broken inside. It has tainted all of who we are, every last bit of it. Even to the point that our so-called good deeds have been polluted by sin. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with Isaiah 64, where he says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Wow. We think we're pretty good when we do nice things, don't we? We like to pat ourselves on the back. Boy, look at that good deed I just did. If only everyone could have seen that. We want people to see our good deeds, don't we? We want people to be impressed with how generous we are, or how serving we are, how humble we are. There's a contradiction right there, isn't there? But it's true. When a heart has not been touched by the transforming power of God's grace, even the best of our works are tainted by self. Even the very best. Martin Luther said it best. He said, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is that somehow we can make himself good enough to deserve life forever with an all-holy God." That is a lie from the devil, that we think we can somehow do enough good things to deserve life with God, who is all holy. You know, another interesting statistic in that Barna report says that 55% of people in America believe that good works will earn them a trip to heaven. So one out of every two people that you know, and there may be even some in here today, because it's easy to think this way, think that if I'm just good enough, if I'm just friendly enough, if I hold enough doors for the little old ladies, if I put enough dollar bills in the Salvation Army pot at Walmart, if I just go to church every now and then, if I just avoid cheating on my wife, I can think about things, but that's not the same. If I can just avoid cheating, then somehow I've earned the right to go to heaven. One in two people in America think that way. And those are the ones being honest. Those are the ones that are even aware of the fact they believe that way. I'm more concerned about the ones that claim they don't think that way, but actually live that way. That's where my concern is as a pastor. Now, we don't like to hear about these things. They're uncomfortable. We don't like to hear about our sinfulness. It doesn't fit neatly in an age of politically correct public discourse. Don't talk about sin. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to acknowledge it. We love to acknowledge it in other people, but we don't want to acknowledge it in ourselves. But I think if we're going to talk seriously about being the people of God, we have to start here. Because we like our old sinful clothes, don't we? We like those rags. They're comfortable. They fit us well, don't they? Well, at least we think they do. We know them. They're like that crusty old pair of jeans I wore to the work time yesterday. I'm glad no one really looked closely. At least I hope no one was looking closely at those jeans. There's holes in places where there shouldn't be holes, and they're not good pants. But they're work pants. I love those things. They're so comfortable. I know them. And yet they need to be thrown away, don't they? My wife's like, "Amen, bro. Amen." Every now and then she'll actually threaten to do something like that. And then I'm like, you're not touching my... Yeah. But that's how we are about our old simple clothes, aren't we? Yeah, now everyone's going to go tell our candidate for pastor beats his wife up when she wants to throw away his clothes. We don't want to throw away our sinful clothes. We like them. We're used to them. We don't think that there's other clothes to put on. At least we don't want to. We think we can't. I can't. I'm just a sinner. Well, you are a sinner. But I wonder if there's more for the redeemed people of God in Christ. If there's a more appropriate clothing for our lives together. I think there are. In both these letters, to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, Paul is urging them to remove those filthy, dirty rags that define their lives before Christ. Those old garments of sin, which he says, remove them altogether. It's not a take a sock off and then put, you know, have two socks on at the same time. It's not take it off and lay it aside neatly so that you can put it back on when you're cranky. Take those garments off forever. There's never an appropriate time to put them back on, ever. And so the beautiful thing for me is, yes, there's this command to take these clothes off, but then there's another one, an invitation to put on something new, to put on God's garments, the ones he has crafted, he has tailor-made for you and for me. He says, put those on. They're my clothes, God says. They're my clothes. You can wear them. Now, I was teasing with Luther and Joanne this morning about how they're dressed. Now, for those of you who know these two, you know that one of them picks out their clothing. Am I right? If I'm embarrassing you, forgive me. But I'm going to do this anyway. This is the best dressed man at EMC. The best. I can always tell when his clothes have been picked out for him. And a lot of times they match. It's so cute. I just want to take a picture of it and put it on Facebook. Look how cute these two are. The big smiles, the matching clothes, it's beautiful. Now, today they're not matching. That's because why, Luther? It's Father's Day, and doggone it, he's dressing himself on Father's Day. Yeah. But you can always tell the ones whose wives pick the clothes out for them, can't you? They're the best dressed ones. They look great. And you can always, on the flip side, you can tell those of us who don't let their wives pick out their clothes, and we come to church looking like a circus clown or something. We have no idea what we're doing. And so, yeah, you can tell the ones that are wearing clothes that have been picked out. And in a similar fashion, God himself has picked out clothes for us. And when we choose to wear them, we look really, really good. Now, I'm not talking about it in a superficial sense. I mean, we're dressed appropriately, the way that he would have us dress. And on the flip side, when we don't wear the clothes he provides us, we look terrible. And that's what a lot of people see when they come into churches. They don't see a group of people wearing the clothes, the garments that God has picked out for them, this wardrobe of God's holiness and true righteousness. Instead, they see that old stuff. And as a result, they're like, I don't want to be anything to do with that. I get enough of that outside the four walls. Why go in and subject myself to it there? This place that's supposed to be a place of hope and healing and reconciliation and hospitality, it's as ugly in there as it is out here. So why bother? Why bother? Through Paul, God says, I will pick out your clothes. I will provide them for you. This isn't a matter of us picking out our own clothes. He's already done it. And all he asks us to do is just put them on. It sounds easy, but he has made it possible through the power of his Spirit. Just wear them. Now, what kind of clothes do you think God would pick out for his people to wear? What would he think is appropriate for his people? How would he dress us if he was giving us his own clothes? What would those look like? Well, those of you, again, as we think again about how Paul goes about talking about these things in his letters, we know that he likes to begin with theology, doesn't he? There's going to be one, two, sometimes three chapters of just high theology, and it's just every verse is just oozing with depth and truth and mystery, and he wants us to wrap our minds around the difficult truths of God before he even begins to talk about the ethical implications for your life. And so for Paul, it's theology, then ethics, and it's true for us. As we're answering this question, what type of clothing would God himself ask us to wear, we have to first know what kind of God he is. And there's at least two words that jump out to me that are particularly appropriate in light of the context in Paul's letters. We know that God is personal, and we know that God is social. In his nature, God is personal. There's three persons within the Godhead. And so when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about a social Trinity. Before time began, before anything else was created, you have three persons who are sharing life and sharing love. From eternity past and for eternity to come, that is God, God's nature. So what is a God like that? How would a God like that dress us? What would his garments look like on us? Well, I know this, that his garments always have to do with our relationships with each other. Look at that list there. Everything Paul talks about, these garments that you should wear, you've taken off the old, you've put on the new, and every single one of these things has to do with a relationship. He says, I've chosen you to be my holy people who dress like me and resemble me. Where does that show up? In your relationships. God's desire is not to set us apart from the world in the sense that he extracts us from the world and puts us up on some mountain somewhere to be holy by yourself. That's not holiness. That's not what represents his image in the world. Being set apart does not mean set apart physically so you're extracted from the world and set somewhere alone. It means to be set apart unto him, belonging to him in the middle of the world. When you go to work and when you go to school and you go to the market and you're at your family get-togethers on Father's Day, you are set apart unto God in the middle of the world. And as such, you dress a certain way. Wesley famously said, there is no holiness but social holiness. God's holiness, him reproducing his life in you, always has to do with your relationships with others. Always. And so true Christian holiness, the kind that comes from God and images him in the world, touches all of our relationships. And you'll see that as you look through Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. So as I evaluate my own life, and as you evaluate your life, and as we're lovingly evaluating each other's lives, if we claim to have things right vertically with God, and yet that doesn't radically impact all of our horizontal relationships with one another, especially in the church, we need to evaluate what clothes we're wearing. If I claim to belong to God, if I claim to have been saved by Christ, and yet I'm still wearing these old rags, I've got some thinking to do. I need to evaluate my status with God, because it always shows up with each other. Always. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying through the book of Acts. And by the way, if you want to come out on Wednesday nights and just study the Bible, please come. 7 o'clock in the fellowship hall. Shameless plug. I don't mind inviting people to Bible study. Come to Bible study. There's no pressure. No one's going to put a spotlight on you. No one's going to expect anything weird of you. Just come. We open the Bible up. We work through it line by line. We share good discussion. We pray for each other. It's kind of the highlight of my week. I'd love that time together. Please come. We've been studying through the book of Acts. We're about halfway through. And this last week, we were in chapter 16, and we're talking about the Roman jailer. You guys remember the Roman jailer story? So Paul and Silas, they're in Philippi. They've through their ministry, the Holy Spirit has brought freedom to this demon-possessed girl. And as a result, her masters are missing out on the profits she was earning them. And so the masters, they go and they stir things up with the local magistrates. And next thing you know, Paul and Silas are beaten and put in prison. And that's the context here in chapter 16. They're in prison for preaching the gospel, and they've been on the receiving end of great injustice. And so there they are at midnight, and they're crying and they're belly aching. No, they're praying and they're singing praise to God. All right? How many of you would be doing that, by the way? I don't know if I would. I hope that I would, but I don't know. So there in that midst comes a great earthquake. And the doors of the prison, all the doors are open. All the chains come off. And the jailer, who's supposed to be responsible for all this, sees what's happening, and he goes to grab a sword and kill himself because he knows this is on me. But Paul saves him, says, hey, look, everyone's still here. We haven't gone anywhere. Put the sword away. And the jailer's response is to fall on his knees and say, tell me, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? But you know what's really fascinating to me about the jailer story? Upon hearing the response to his question, what is the first thing he does? First thing he does, before he even gets baptized. Now that's a big deal, because all through Acts, you see this critical connection between responding to God's grace with faith and repentance and baptism. They always go together. But before he even gets baptized, according to Luke, he washes the wounds of Paul and Silas. He washes their wounds. And I think that this is more than just altruism. I think this is a striking example of the grace of God at work in a human heart. One church father called this a double washing. A double washing. As he is submitting himself to these men, and he's washing their wounds out of the overflow of his heart, God in turn was washing his own heart. Washing their stripes, and by his stripes I'm being washed. It's this beautiful picture of what grace produces in the life of a human being. He turns that heart that's so curved in outward. And if God's grace is at work in a local congregation like our own, if we are genuinely right with him and dressing in the clothing he is providing for us to wear, it will show up in our relationships with others. And I cannot emphasize that enough. To what extent is the church responsible for the decline of Christianity in America? Why are there so many people who bear the name of Christ, but won't dare to take a step into our church doors? Now, we love to blame those people and heap criticism on them, and maybe there's some room for that type of discussion, but maybe it's time we took a hard look at ourselves and said, what role do we play in this? What amount of blame falls squarely on us? Maybe we have failed to be what God has called us to be towards one another. And as a result, our churches have become a toxic swamp of negativity and inhospitality. Who would want to be there? I don't want to be there. When the church is at its worst, I can't stand to be there. Because it's so negative, and it's like being at a funeral, a bad funeral. It feels like death when you're in the middle of something like that. This morning in my quiet time, I was in 1 John chapter 4. Read 1 John chapter 4 sometime. Sometime again, if you haven't recently, read it again. Look what John has to say about what that ultimate proof of our right relationship with God is. It's not our piety. It's not our emotionalism. If you are right with God, you will love one another. It could not be put more simply or more directly than that. You want to prove to yourself and to God and to the world that God has done something in your heart? Lay your lives down for one another. Today. It's not some distant reality in the future. Do it today. Die to yourself. Be empty of yourself and full of Him. And you will show yourself and the world what God has done in your life. Do you want this church to be a serious force for the kingdom of God in this region? And it's a tough question. I mean that question. It's not rhetorical. Seriously, think about this. Are we willing to do what it takes to be a church that has a real impact on this neighborhood, on this county, and beyond? Do we want to just go through the motions? Do we just want to play church? Just want to check it off the box for the week? Or do you really want to be the church? If you really want to be the church, put on His clothes. Put on His clothes. Dress the way He wants you to dress. Put aside the garbage. Put aside the filthiness of those soiled rags. I want to see those percentages in Barna's report start to go up. And if we're going to be salt and light, if we're going to be a shining city on a hill, if we're going to be a beacon of hope, if we're going to be agents of cultural transformation one at a time, I can tell you this, it's not going to be because you have the right pastor. If you think the right guy or person is going to come in and be the determining factor in being a church that makes a difference in the community, you're wrong. It's not going to be one person. No one person can make that kind of change. No one person can do what needs to be done in the life of a church to become a transforming force for the kingdom of God. It's when we all lay aside those filthy rags that define our lives and put on the robes of God and love one another. And if our lives are wrapped in His garments that He has tailor-made for us, this church can become a source of life and transformation that this community has never seen before by His grace and by the working of His Spirit. And that's the truth. Or we can just play church. It's up to you. It's up to all of us. I don't want to play church. If we don't want to play church, we have to dress the part. We have to. We were made to wear His clothes. We think those old clothes fit us nicely. They don't. They're horrible. It's like the person you see out in the, I want to say Walmart, but I always pick on Walmart. I'm not going to pick on Walmart again. I almost said I like Walmart. I'm not sure I do. I don't know if I do or don't. I shop there all the time. As many of you know, because we have like church service in Walmart every time I go, I'm always running into somebody. Always. But you see the folks that are wearing those old clothes that they just shouldn't be wearing anymore. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, honey, you should. Let's get some new clothes. The truth is, those old rags that Paul says to take off, they do not look good on you. They do not fit you well. But the ones He provides you are a perfect fit. Perfect fit. He knows how to dress His bride. I love that nuptial metaphor Paul uses in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He says, husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle of any kind, but that she would be holy and blameless. The goal of Christ's love for His church, the purpose of His life and His death and His resurrection, is more than just forgiveness of sins. He wants to dress us in the robes, the garments of His own glory. He wants us to look like Himself. He's a master tailor. He wants to dress us for a life that is befitting union with His Son, that we would be holy and spotless and beautiful, not just on the outside, but on the inside. And as we wrestle with what he's talking about, we say, Paul, get practical. What are you talking about? Well, here you go. Everything we've been talking about, all these verses that I want you to read in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, there's your garment language, put on what? A heart of compassion. Have you been compassionate to anybody lately in the church? Yeah, we're having a Compassion Sunday coming up in a couple of weeks or next week. I'll correct myself when I look at my calendar. I think it's next week. A Compassion Sunday coming up next week. We're going to emphasize the Compassion International Ministry. Yeah, it's great having compassion on those poor children in the world that are that live without. And we should have compassion, especially as being the richest nation in the history of mankind. We should have compassion on those less fortunate. Have you had compassion on each other lately? Can you say that your interactions with your brothers and sisters in Christ have been compassionate? How about the next one, kindness? Have you been kind? I'll tell you, I've seen a lot of unkind interactions in church. We love speaking the truth to each other, don't we? But we don't like being very loving. Humility? Gentleness? Patience? Bearing with one another? Forgiving one another? Everyone who has a complaint, forgiving just as the Lord forgave you? Wow, that's a level of forgiveness I don't know if we're ready to go to, are we? I mean, those, right there, just in those verse or two, seven practical things that those alone would change the swamps of our churches into streams of living water. If those defined our garments as the body of Christ. Verse 14, beyond all those things, put on what? Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Wow. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. As each one of us dies and are buried and are made alive with Christ and God, that's how we're supposed to then dress. Those are the clothes he has picked out for us. The wardrobe, he says, put these clothes on. In light of what I've done for you, what I'm doing for you, in the future hope of what I'm going to do, dress like this. I recently read a quote that said, and this is particularly important on Father's Day, there can be no brotherhood where there is no fatherhood. Now let that one sink in for a minute. There can be no brotherhood. You will never know what it means to be siblings, truly siblings, unless you share the same father. You'll never know what it means to experience the love and joy of brothers and sisters unless you are made sons and daughters of God. Which tells me that until we get right with God, there's no getting right with each other. Have you made things right with God in your life? Are you right with God? Have you settled the issue of his lordship in your life? Have you settled the issue of his fatherhood in your life? Is he your father? Have you been born again by his spirit so that you can call him daddy? If you have, then you got to respond when Paul says, in light of that, be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children. You claim him as your father, act like his child. Be brothers and sisters who have a revived heart. Because I'll tell you, a revived heart, it will settle old grudges. It'll settle old quarrels and disputes and other tensions and difficulties. A revived heart, a transformed heart, will become an agent of peace and unity and life. Because love for God always begets love towards others. True love. A real love that is selfless and patient and long-suffering and forbearing and unsuspicious and forgiving. And without love, there can be no true peace, there can be no true unity or goodwill in the church. Are you wearing the right clothes today? Are you wearing the right clothes? The genius of these verses and of these two passages that we're in right now is just how Paul integrates Christian experience, who we are in Christ, with Christian theology, who God is and what we believe about him, and Christian ethics, how we behave. All these things converge together. Who we are, what we believe, how we act, and we have to continually recall these things to mind. If you feel like I'm beating the same drum over and over again, we need to hear that drum beat. We need to conform our lives to that drum beat. Intentionally. It doesn't just happen. Holiness is not just some condition that we are passively drawn into by God as spectators of a sanctification. He's just making it happen. You have no responsibility. He's just doing it to you. No. A transformed heart that has been touched by God is empowered to put on the clothes he provides. He enables it. Put on the lifestyle that is compatible. You have to choose to do it. Be purposeful, intentional, and deliberate to put away the old and put on the new. We're told to live a life that is worthy and fitting of the saints. The saints are not those that have been canonized by the Catholic Church. You and I are the saints of God. We are the saints. And if we are the saints of God, there is certain conduct that is appropriate and fitting and some that is not. Ever. So we have to change our clothes from those old, filthy rags to his garments of righteousness. From rags to righteousness. Now we're going to take just a couple of minutes as we close here. I'm going to invite Glenn. Glenn's going to come and play. I'm going to invite you to reflect. I'm not asking anybody to stand. We're just going to stay seated while Glenn plays. Perhaps you want to close your eyes and just think about how the Spirit is speaking to you. Don't listen to me. Listen to him. What is the Spirit saying to you this morning through the Word of God, through his tool? I'm just a tool. What's he speaking to your heart as Glenn starts to play here? If you want to stay where you are and think about this, or if you want to come down here and pray at the altar, you do as you feel led. What is the Spirit saying to you? Ask him to help you evaluate your life. Evaluate your relationship with him. Have you settled that issue of lordship? Have you made God, have you allowed God to become your Father by the power of his Spirit? Have you settled that issue in your life? What about your relationships with one another? As you evaluate your interactions with your brothers and your sisters here, what clothes have you been wearing? Is it time to take off those dirty old rags that you've enjoyed for so long? If so, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what you need to do. Can you take those? Just take those seven things, Isaac. Those seven words. Just take one of them and ask the Holy Spirit how you can be more gentle, or more patient, or more forgiving. Listen to him as he speaks to your heart as Glenn plays for us for just a moment.